Did you know that there are more Muslims placing their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation today than any other time in the history of the world? David Garrison, who is a historian and a mission leader, wrote a well-documented book I encourage you to read called A Wind in the House of Islam. To write this book, he spent several years of research. He confirmed it with other scholars. He traveled over 250,000 miles, conducted over 1,000 interviews with Muslim converts in 9 different regions of the world among Muslims. And what he discovered is absolutely fascinating. He was trying to track movements of God among Muslims coming to Christ, and here were his parameters. It had to be at least 1,000 that came to Christ and were baptized, or 100 new churches planted in a period of 20 years. In his research, which was documented by other historians, here's what he discovered. From the 7th century to the 19th century, only 2 of those movements. In the 20th century, 11 of those movements. But folks, listen to this. In the 21st century, the first 12 years of the 21st century, 69 of those movements. Now it's 2015, they're well over 70. It's exploding. And what he discovered is that most of the converts across the Muslim world are coming from the strictest sect of Muslims to faith in Christ. Did you know that Cherrydale supports 39 missionaries working in 27 countries among 22 unreached people groups? And every time you give a dollar to Cherrydale, 25 cents goes to that global missionary movement. Did you know we started reaching out to the Kalal people of India in January of 2014 by supporting 5 nationals on the ground to go to them? Folks, in the first 22 months of that outreach, 107,000 were exposed to the gospel, 2,052 were converted to Christ, and 38 new house churches have been planted. Our God is on the move. Did you know that Bob Glahn, who served on our staff for 27 years, with his wife Tani, on December the 30th, they depart for Ethiopia with 100% of their support. And during the last year, Bob has been going to Ethiopia training pastors in evangelism and church planting. He's not even on the field yet. But in the first year, 1,000 have come to Christ, 7 new churches. In Syria, where there are Syrian refugees in Lebanon, Ed was on the phone this week with somebody working among them, and they were so excited because they said, "We've seen nothing like this before. Already 4,000 have come to faith in Christ, and we have so many that want to be in Discovery Bible studies, we can't keep up with the demand." And did you know that in this little smallest county in the USA, Arlington County, in the last 8 years, 10 new churches have been planted. Churches planted among Ethiopians, Mongolians, Taiwanese, Hispanic people, Korean churches. In addition to that, 6 other churches that are all preaching the gospel and growing. And did you know that in 1910, 80% of the known Christians in the world were in North America and Europe? Do you know what that is today? Today, this is a 2010 date, so it's even better. In 2010, 60% of the known Christians in the world were not found in North America and Europe, but in Asia, Africa, and South America. The church is exploding all over the world. Now, why am I telling you all this? I'll tell you why. If Jesus wasn't born, none of this would have ever happened. If Jesus didn't enter the human race, I could have never said any of those things. But he did, God has invaded history. And Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20, which most of you know by heart. You've heard this passage so many times. It's easy to become too familiar. Why did Jesus come? He came to do two things: to show us what God is like. The Gospel of John says he exegetes God. He shows us what he's like. His final full revelation: this is what God is like. But beyond that, to save us. To die on a cross for our sins, pay the penalty for it, rise again, and give us new life in Christ. He came to seek and save the lost. So it makes sense when we go through Luke, who is documenting the birth account of Jesus, those two things are going to show up. Here's what God is like. It'll show up in the birth account. And the purpose of his coming to save you, it'll show up in the birth account. So this story is so familiar, I want to hit it from a different angle and help you see two attributes of God that are woven through this text. And if you will build your life on these two attributes, you'll never be the same. It'll make all the difference in the world. Because he came, everything changes. So here's how we're going to start. I want you to put on your listening ears very carefully and listen as I read the first seven verses, and I want you to listen for this. What is not mentioned that should be mentioned in these first seven verses of the birth account? What is not mentioned that you should expect to be mentioned? Are you ready? Listen carefully. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And when they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Did you pick up what's missing that should be in the account? This is the birth of the account of the Messiah. Did you notice it? God is never mentioned. Not one time. Now, is it because Luke didn't believe in God? Of course not. He has a purpose. What was mentioned? Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, moving a family, Joseph and Mary, because of a census. The emphasis is on people who didn't even know about this Messiah shaping what is happening. Do you know why he did not include the name of God? Because he's telling you something about God. His providence. God's providence. The word providence, pro video, to see beforehand. And in the Latin, to provide. God's providence is the fact that he's all-knowing, he sees everything in advance, and he works to provide and to fulfill his purposes. God's providence is the hand of God moving the glove of history. His providence is the fact that he's at the steering wheel of the universe. But here's how his providence works. God works through ordinary circumstances, everyday freely made decisions, to accomplish his purposes. That is God's providence. And that is screaming in this text. That God, in his providence, working through Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, a census, movement of Herod, of the Jews to their home city, to fulfill a purpose. Now, what was that purpose? Over 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Do you remember in the Matthew account that Herod asked for the religious leaders, where will he be born? They checked the scriptures, quoted Micah 5:2, and they said, Bethlehem. So the question is, Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you're going to bear the Messiah. And now she's in Nazareth, and she's 8 to 9 months along with Jesus. And the question is, how are you going to move her from Nazareth, 98 miles south, to Bethlehem, and time it just right? Through freely made decisions. The providence of God, that's how. Caesar Augustus will take a census. It will be during the time of Quirinius. Herod, in his region, will say all Jews go to their home city. And God happened to use that to fulfill his purposes. Isn't that encouraging? God's providence is at work in this story. Now, do you believe in the providence of God? You're going to say yes. You're in church. If you pray, you believe in it. If you claim any Bible promises, you believe in it. But do you struggle believing it? I do. I'll admit it. Sometimes my circumstances, I think, God, it says you got providence and you're fulfilling your purposes, but it sure looks like you're not working in this one. There ain't no way you're showing up here. Are you like me? This passage has helped me a great deal. And I pray it'll strengthen your faith that you matter. Have you ever felt insignificant in a big world? How do you think Joseph and Mary felt? But the providence of God zeroed in on them and fulfilled his purposes. It's no different for any child of God. Believe in God's promises. Now go to verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Notice how he did not begin. He did not say, once upon a time. He began by rooting this in history. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, remember, the Roman Empire was ruling all over the Mediterranean, and that their words, all the inhabited earth, is referring to the Roman Empire. And Caesar Augustus is mentioned. Those are honorary titles. Do you know what his real name was? Gaius Octavius. Say that with me. Gaius Octavius. Name your dog that. Cool name. Gaius Octavius. When he was 19, Julius Caesar said, I'm adopting you as my son and you will be my heir. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar was murdered. And as a result, Octavius, Mark Antony, and Lepidus, three generals, battled and took over the Roman Empire and ruled it for 10 years. Lepidus was exiled. Mark Antony was defeated in battle and committed suicide. That left Gaius Octavius. And the Roman Senate gave him the name Augustus, which means exalted one. He ruled Rome for 41 years, and it's called the golden days of the Roman Empire. Under his leadership, they expanded their territory all over the Mediterranean world. Under his leadership, there were Roman roads, there was the increase in art and literature and great architecture, and the Pax Romana ruled the world. Now, in that context, imagine that Caesar Augustus is signing another census, and you happen to get out of time and lean over his shoulder and say, do you realize that by signing that, you're going to move Jesus to Bethlehem at just the right time and fulfill Micah 5:2? You know what he'd say to you? I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I'm just running my empire. Hello, the providence of God is at work, fulfilling his purposes through ordinary circumstances. Now, verse 2 has a problem in it. This was the first decree taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now remember, we've emphasized what a superb historian Luke was. Sir William Ramsay was converted to Christ because he could never find Luke wrong in his archaeological digs. This verse is a problem. Look at what it says. First census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he confirmed that Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and he did take a census in 6 A.D., and Luke refers to that very census in Acts chapter 5. Jesus was born under Herod, and we know that King Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. So was Luke wrong? No. There was an inscription found just outside of Rome that showed something very interesting. A political leader that fit the description of Quirinius perfectly was twice governor of Syria. And what does Luke say? This is the first census when he was first governor, not the second. And that happens to be just the right date for the birth of Jesus, 6 to 5 B.C. There's our answer. I hope you followed all that. If you don't, go look it up on the web. Study it more, okay? Verse 3, not on the web, do your dictionary, Bible dictionary. Verses 3 through 7, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Herod ruled over Palestine, and as his region, the census was coming under the time of Quirinius, governor of Syria. Herod said, in my region, all the Jews have to go back to their birthplace, their ancestral home. Providence of God, that is going to move Joseph and Mary, and they're going to take a little trip. How long of a trip? Because they were in Nazareth, and they're going to go down from Nazareth up here, all the way down to Bethlehem, just below Jerusalem. That's a 98-mile trip. Did you notice it said, go up to Bethlehem? Wait a minute, looks like go down to me. Go up because this is a mountain range and it's uphill all the way. Luke gets his facts right. They're traveling 98 miles. And listen, folks, this is the first century Jewish people, extremely family-oriented. And did you notice it says she was engaged to Joseph and with child? Hello, shame. Do you think people believed it was a virgin birth? How do you think she was treated in Nazareth? This engagement was 1 year, legally binding, broken only by divorce. Purpose of the engagement in Jewish culture was to prove that you're sexually pure. Now she's pregnant. So shame in Nazareth, travel down to his ancestral home. Do you think he knew all the people there and had relatives there? Of course he did. So what happens when they get there? Notice what it says. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in clothes. We know from the first century that they would have babies born and they would wrap them in strips of cloth, kind of like a mummy. And then it says she laid him in a manger, which is literally a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. No room for them, and it uses the word inn. The New Testament was written in Greek, and here's something fascinating. That little word used there by Luke is a Greek word only found three times in your whole New Testament. It is found here. Is found again in Luke 22:11 and a cross-reference Mark 14:14. And guess what it says using the same word in Luke 22:11? It's when Jesus tells his disciples, go to the owner of the house in Jerusalem and tell him this, the teacher needs his guest room so that I can celebrate the Passover with my disciples. The upper room, a guest room. That's the word. There is another word for inn, and it's even used by Luke in Luke chapter 10. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Where did he take the man? To an inn and an innkeeper. That's not the word used here. And furthermore, in the Roman Empire, remember under Augustus, they had every 15 miles on a Roman road, they had inns. Bethlehem is only 2 miles south of Jerusalem. There was no inn there. So the word is guest room. So what in the world's going on here? Let's recreate the first century scene. First century family in a shame, family-oriented culture. She is pregnant before they're officially legally married in Nazareth, 98-mile trip, probably traveled with a family, maybe alone. Doesn't tell us she was riding a donkey in the text. We just don't know. But they arrived. We do know this in Bethlehem, which was a small village, the homes were one-room homes. And the family would stay in this home, and the homes were like this, a big room. On one end of that room, it went down just about like this. And in this section, the animals would be brought in at night, their ox and their donkeys to keep them safe, and it made the home warmer. Guess what was on the wall? A feeding trough. Not of wood, because there's not a whole lot of wood in Palestine. A stone feeding trough on the edge of that home. So, here's what it says. Joseph and Mary come. They know family. There are no motels to stay in. Family takes you in. They come to a one-room home. But beyond a one-room home, some homes, as people prospered, added a room, a guest room. Now do you see what happened? They show up. Doesn't say how long they're there. She's pregnant, out of wedlock. It's a very family-oriented, shame-oriented culture. Everybody's crowded into this house because they were forced to be there to register for the census. And in the guest room, there's no room. All those relatives are there. Old people are in there. Plus, you're pregnant outside of marriage. You go down here. That's where you can give birth and lay him in a feeding trough. Now do you feel the story? Shame in Nazareth, shame in Bethlehem, and go back to the account. How did it start? Caesar Augustus. Look at verse 7. The Messiah shows up, a feeding trough. Shame, rejection, and poverty. That's what Luke wants you to feel. And he wants you to put the providence of God all over this. This is what he's trying to say. Let me tell you an apologetic. Have you heard people make this statement? Well, we know the Gospels were written after the fact, just, you know, they're myth tales, and they tried to, you know, persuade people. They were made up. Let me tell you something. The Jews would never make this story up, ever. They would never make up a story where a pagan Gentile is passing a census so the Messiah could be born in a feeding trough and rejected. Never would they make that up. But then why did Luke put it here? Because that's what happened. It actually happened. It's the providence of God working through ordinary circumstances to fulfill his purposes. You know what the believing the providence of God accurately will do for you? It'll say no to four false lies. Lie number one, deism. Deism says God created everything, wound up the clock, and let it go. No, he did not. He providentially moves to fulfill his purposes. Pantheism. God is in everything. No, he isn't. He's separate from his creation, but he sustains it and he preserves it to fulfill his purposes. Chance, luck, nobody's in charge. Not true. There's a providential God fulfilling his purposes. Fate. Your number's coming up, your decisions make no difference. Yes, they do make a difference. And God in his providence works through ordinary circumstances to fulfill his purposes. And if you believe in his providence, you can rest. I know you got my back. I can trust you. Have you heard of Michael Morton? Michael Morton was accused of murdering his wife. He went to prison for 25 years. Because of that accusation, his young son wanted nothing to do with him. DNA tests were taken, and Michael Morton was found innocent after 25 years in prison. When he came out, he was singing Amazing Grace. And then they interviewed him, and here's what Michael Morton said. I have learned that God exists, He is wise, and He loves me. I'm going to be okay. That's what it looks like to believe in the providence of God. So what are you facing? Are you looking at the providence of God who moves in your circumstances to fulfill His purposes on your behalf? That's what we should walk away from this story. Now, folks, never ever separate God's providence from His goodness. They are welded together. And in the next part of the story, we're going to see God's goodness. Now, I want you to notice something. First seven verses, he never mentions God, but he shows us His providence. In verses 8 through 14, he mentions God 8 times. God's everywhere. And every time He's mentioned, He's stressing something about God, His goodness. This is a God who's good. He's not just in control, He's good. And He's working His purposes on your behalf. This will tie in with Luke's whole theme. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. You have a God who gets near, who wants to invade and help you. So look at verses 8 and 9. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. If you ever ask the question, here's God moving in history, biggest event in history, predicted well in advance, the Messiah is going to be born, the angel choir is getting ready, and it's shepherds. Why? Why shepherds? I mean, a lot of other folks you could have chosen. Why shepherds? Alfred Edersheim, who is a converted Jew, wrote a classic book called The Life and Times of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And he shares something utterly fascinating. He documented that in the first century, in the time of Jesus' birth, in the Mishnah and the Jewish laws and the rabbis, they had this law for all of Palestine, that sheep could not be pastured in the city limits of a village or a city. It had to be outside the village or the city. One and only one exception to that, Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem and Bethlehem alone, within the city limits of that small village, a special flock was being pastured there. These were the sheep that would become the Passover lambs. So here are the guys watching the Passover lambs who get to see the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And where do you find Him? In a feeding trough where other animals are. It's a sign for them, and it points to His purpose. He's coming to give His life in our place. Look what the angels say. Angels said to them, "Don't be afraid." You know what that implies? They were afraid. If I was out watching sheep and angels showed up all of a sudden, I'd be afraid too, right? The first thing God does when He shows up is He makes you afraid so He can drive the fear out. And He's driving the fear out by doing something. Look at what He says. "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Folks, we get in on this. All peoples. "For today in the city of David there is born for you," look at the words, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Now, this is the goodness of God. When God breaks into history and he comes and he gives them a sign, listen, shepherds in that day were outcast, lower class. Their testimony was not even accepted in a court of law. They are the outcast. When God shows up, he comes to them first and find this Savior poor in a feeding trough. It's a sign for you. He can relate to us. He's one of us. When God enters the human race, he goes after the outcast. That way everybody gets in. And he came to shed his blood because he's Savior Christ the Lord. Now, I'm sorry, I can't help it. Every time I get to this place in the story, I always do the same thing. I think of a Charlie Brown Christmas. And do you know why? Because Charlie Brown, Lucy put him in charge of the Christmas play. And he's usually down and he's upset at the commercialization of all of the kids. And he finally blurts out, "Would somebody tell me the meaning of Christmas?" And Linus speaks up and he quotes this passage. And when he gets to the place, fear not, he drops his blanket, saying, "I can overcome my fears by looking to him." Do you see it? Today there's born for you a Savior. The Savior from your sins, saving you from bearing the wrath of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Lord. This is Romans 8:32, all over it. If God would give his own Son, how will he not also freely give you all things? This is a good God you can trust. Notice he says it'll be a sign for you. Passover lamb in a feeding trough. What city? Bethlehem. Do you know what Bethlehem means literally? House of bread. Bread has to be broken before it can feed you. It's pointing to the cross and the goodness of God over and over. Did you notice in the story the manger is mentioned three times in this story? The feeding trough to drive this point home? Now look at verse 13. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Here is the very first Christmas musical. And it's beautiful. Because when a Jewish boy was born, they would gather the family, get singers to come in, and they would usher in his birth by singing praises. That didn't happen in Jesus' case. He's shamed and in a feeding trough. So God himself shows up with angels and they sing. And did you see what it says? A multitude of a heavenly host. That is a military term. That the angels of heaven watching the God-man, they're going to protect this child and sing his praises. And look at the song. "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." A lot of people misunderstand that. You think it may be saying God is pleased with everybody. That's not what he's saying. "Glory to God in the highest, on earth among men, and he's pleased with those with whom he is pleased. He'll bring peace." Now, what's the peace that Jesus brings? I'll tell you what it's not. It is not peace between nations so wars stop. Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. How's that one working out? It's not just peace in your heart. That is part of it, but that's not the essence of it. This is peace between God and man. And here's a truth the Christmas story wants us to face. Our default mode toward God is not ignorance of God, we all know. It's not indifference. I'll tell you what it is. It's hostility. I want to rule my life. I don't want you messing with it. When's the last time you've made statements like this? "Well, if God is so good, why would he?" Hello, you're hostile. "If I were in charge, I would not let that happen." Oh, hello. There's a hostility. And the hostility breeds judgment, and Jesus came to die on the cross and bear that judgment so we could be at peace with God. Romans 5:1 says this, "You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him." Jesus came to bring God and man together to make peace with God, and that changes how we live. God's providence and His goodness provide Jesus. Look at the last part of this story, verses 15 to 20. And I want you to notice that we get into the story. Do you remember what the angel said? "I give you good news of great joy, which will be for all people." And then there's the first Christmas rush. It says that they said, "We will go in a hurry to see this thing that the Lord has told us." Do you know what this is telling us? We're invited. We are invited. Say that out loud. I am invited. Say it again. I am invited. God's providence and His goodness, He gives me Jesus, and I'm invited in. I get to see Him and behold Him and worship Him. Look at what it says. The angels had gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that's happened, the Lord made known to us." They came in a hurry. They found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby in a manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement that had been told them about the child. And look, and all who heard it wondered at these things told by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. We're to take all these truths about Jesus and treasure them and ponder them and let them change the way we think. Verse 20, the shepherds went back. Did you notice they didn't become full-time Christian workers and quit their jobs? They went back shepherding and glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen just as had been told them. Do you think they were better shepherds? I guarantee you they were. And they were looking after Passover lambs, and they had seen the Passover lamb that it was being pointed to. It's all great news. A few weeks ago, I shared with you on the way back from a conference in California. Ed was in the window, I was on the aisle seat, and a lady was sitting between us. And near the last 30 minutes of the flight, she began peppering me with questions because she found out I was a pastor. I mean, she loaded me up. And I loved it because I got to share the whole gospel with her. And she was very responsive. And when I was done, I just asked her this question twice. I said, "With what I just shared with you about the work of Christ, is there any bad news in this?" And she said, "No, it is all good news." It is. It's good news. And you're invited in. So let's take this whole story and put it together. I brought this little bag with me. Some of you noticed it up here and thought, "What's in here?" I'm glad you asked, because we're going to summarize the whole story and then you can go tell it to somebody. The Christmas story is telling us three things. A glove. God's providence is His hand in the glove of history. He is working to fulfill His purposes through ordinary circumstances and everyday events. He's working. Second, He's good, and His goodness is displayed in a cross. Jesus was born to die and take the wrath of God in your place. And if God would give you Jesus, won't He give you everything else? He's good. And lastly, there's an invitation. You're invited. You're invited in. Trust this God. Believe in Him. Put Jesus on the throne of your life and join Him in His amazing work. And I tell you, I wouldn't want to be alive other than this time today. This is an awesome time to be alive. More people are coming to Christ on this globe than any other time in history. And I think the end is getting near. So let's do His work. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You refreshed us by showing us Your providence and Your goodness, all in a package, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who said, "Come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Learn from Me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls." And today, if you've never come to Jesus and trusted Him as your Savior, do it now. And if you've wandered away and your heart's grown hard and cold, come running back, knowing that He's providentially working in your life and He's good and He's always inviting you in. Lord, I pray that this Christmas we'd fall more in love with Jesus and join You in Your work every day. And all God's people said, Amen.